Lord, during worship, I don't know why it came to my mind, but I was as I was thinking through the catchphrases of the Reformation, they were more than catchphrases. They became really the foundation, the cornerstone of what was happening back in the 1500s in the church. It's one of them being sola scriptura, scripture alone. That we're not going to put man's words ever above this book that we have that we call our Bible. But it's your word. God breathed and everything else is going to fall apart, but your word is going to remain forever and we stand upon that. And then we think of sola gratia, grace alone. No merit of our own can grant us salvation. Not one little good work, but it's what you did upon the cross. Sola Christo, Christ alone. As we just said, Lord, and the reminder to our minds, it's what your son Jesus did for us on the cross. And sola fide, faith alone. That again, that we can't add our good works. Saved to do good works, but not saved by our good works. And so we, by faith, come to you saying, Lord, we believe. We believe, God, that we were so sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, and yet we are so loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could ever dare hope. Beautiful. Lord, thank you so much. We thank you for your great love, and we esteem this book that we have and hold in our hands and say, Lord, it's your word, and you want to speak to us tonight. We pray, God, that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. I've seen it all. That's how we start off. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And last week we had our friend Steve Gumer here, and so it was 2 weeks back then that we did the first part of chapter 7, so we're going to pick it up in verse 15 is where we left off. And that's where that phrase, he starts off by saying, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. I've seen it all. And that's, of course, where I came up with my little title there. So he says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Now, I know some of you are going to underline that first one there. See, honey, it says right here, don't be overly righteous, you know, so I got to mellow out a little bit here. Not what it means, but we'll get to it. Nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself, he says. Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the others, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. We'll pause right there. And starting in verse 15, I've seen everything, and then he goes on to say, you know, there's a just man, one we would consider righteous, and yet he perishes right in the midst of, he's living that righteous life, and he ends up dying early or something happens to him. And then on the other hand, I know this really wicked guy, he doesn't care anything about following God, he just lives for himself, totally selfish individual, and he seems to be prospering through life. What's up with that? That's kind of the question that's posed, or what he's grappling with here. It's interesting because David will take all of Psalm 37, ask the same question, and it isn't until the end of the psalm where he gets his answer. Then if you invert 37:73, Asaph, it's almost the exact same chapter. You would think you were reading the same one, but he's crunching it through and a similar answer towards the end of it. And then I went down to the temple of the Lord and realized, and he got that heavenly perspective again. So Psalm 37, Psalm 73, But where I'm going to go is to Jeremiah 12, because I like this conversation where when Jeremiah was basically asking this, I like what God's response was to that. So if you want to keep a finger there or whatever else and just go a little bit to the right or towards the back of the Bible until you find Jeremiah, I'm going to look at Jeremiah. And so it's just a quarter inch pinch. Unless you're on your iPhone, I can't help you there. I guess you just plug in the numbers. So I love God's answer when Jeremiah asks these questions in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments." Kind of like that's kind of where Job was going. It's, I have some legal questions, and by asking them, I want you to respond to them. Please answer me. And it's as strong as Job is asking this. And so his first question, why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why are those happy who deal so treacherously? And so it's basically asking the exact same question that we're dealing with, that Solomon's dealing with over in Ecclesiastes. It says, you have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart towards you. Then he says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Then he says, how long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? So that's his third question. Then I'll jump down to verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? And I'll stop right there. So Jeremiah struggles with a couple of problems. He was troubled, but teachable as he's going through this, because he's going to give his response and then ask God's response. His three questions: why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why does a holy God permit false prophets and unfaithful priests to prosper while he, Jeremiah, a very faithful servant of God, was treated like a sacrificial lamb? That's what he said a little bit earlier in chapter 11, verse 19. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. Okay, so that's how he feels kind of going through all of this. Again, this question has been asked by, as we mentioned, Job and Asaph and Habakkuk and Malachi and Jeremiah, and by you and by me, because we've all asked this question. Man, I'm trying to do as best I can. I'm trying to follow God, and then financially this hits, or whatever happens, some disease strikes you, whatever it is, and you say, really? And then you see this other pagan friend of you at work or whatever else is just a sleazy guy, and he's all of a sudden just making money hand over fist, and just seems like everything just works for him. We've all asked it. Second question, why are those happy who deal so treacherously, or why are evil people so happy? And then the other question, how long will the land mourn? How long will it lie parched? Jeremiah gives his suggestion to answer three. So before he hears from God, he has a way of kind of dealing with them in verse 3. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Make your sheep into roasted mutton or lamb chops. That's what he says. That's what he came up with. But then God gives his answer in verse 5 about this thing where God's answering him in verse 5. Jeremiah, if you have run with a footman, and you're panting and all tired and out and everything else, how are you going to contend with the horses, run alongside the horses as they go? God gives his answer here. Definitely not what Jeremiah expected. God's focus wasn't on the wicked, but on the servant Jeremiah. It's interesting, his whole answer here really isn't answering why the wicked prosper. But he does want to deal with him. It's kind of like, don't worry about them. But can we focus in on you right now and talk about you? And God always seems to kind of, it all comes back around to what he wants to deal with in our life, what he wants to teach us. We usually ask like Jeremiah, how can I get out of this, instead of what can I get out of this? How do I get out of this situation, rather than what should I learn from this situation? God's servants don't live by explanations, but by promises. Explanations satisfy curiosity and make us smarter, but do not heal. Laying hold of promises build character and make us better servants. God's promises are checks to be cashed, as Vance Havner said, not mere mottos to hang on our wall. God's answers are never philosophical, always pastoral. They rebuke us, reorientate us, and then reassure us, get us on our way again. And so God reveals two important truths here. Godly service isn't easy. It's like running a race, as he says here, the foot soldiers and then with the horses. It's hard. God's service isn't easy. It's hard work, mental, physical, sweat, nerves. And godly service becomes even harder. Right when we're getting tired out by running with the footmen, all of a sudden he ramps up the pace, takes up that treadmill and starts cranking it up to 4, 5, 6, and you're just going, you know, pretty soon, such a radical incline. Been running with the footmen, or living in the land of peace, Jerusalem, that's what it means. But the horses are coming. You're going to have to run in the thickets of the Jordan. And also, I didn't read it in verse 6 there, but it's only going to get worse also because we're going to, the attacks from the outside are going to move inside, and it's going to be your own family members that you're going to deal with next. And so the pace just picked up. Each new challenge will help develop our faith and help us to be able to grow. Again, the question isn't how long, but how will you compete? How will you do when he picks up the pace? How will you do? Hugh Black was a Scottish preacher, and he said about Jeremiah, he needed to be braced and not pampered. And a lot of times we're looking for the pampering. I know I am. And I'm crying out to God, and I just want him to sit down next to me and have a pity party with me. And I want to be pampered. And sometimes instead he just braces me up for whatever's coming next, or the pick up the pace, or whatever's happening. Again, remember, God is concerned with the development within us, not just the difficulty around us, not just caring about the circumstances around us, but what's it going to do on the inside? Stay in the race, accept the new challenges, and mature in the Lord. Let's go on back to Ecclesiastes now. So again, I think with Solomon, he would deal more with what's at hand with him rather than just don't worry about those other guys. But in 16 through 18, it's a little confusing. What is this saying? Is it warning against extremism where he's saying don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wise? Don't be overly wicked, nor be too foolish. Is it saying play it safe and have the best of both worlds? No. This balance somewhere in the middle between too righteous and too wise? No. It's not saying don't be too holy or don't be too wicked, just sin to a moderate degree. Of course not. It's not cautioning against possessing too much real righteousness. Matter of fact, if I can read 16 over and if I can just insert a few words, here's where he's going with this. Do not be overly self-righteous, righteous within yourself, nor be overly wise in yourself, in the way you're thinking, the way you think you're going to be able to figure out the situation. Why should you destroy yourself? Or why will you, this word destroy, why should you be dumbfounded or shocked at the end of it? If you're going to stand before God one day and say, Lord, here's my list of all of my righteous deeds. And saying, good luck. Well, here's how smart I thought it all through, thought through all the religions of the world, and here's what I came up with, right? That's what he's warning against. You're going to be shocked or dumbfounded at the end of your little study there. Again, the tense of the verbs in Hebrew give the meaning, do not claim to be righteous and wise in yourself. That's the key. That's what he's going after here. That's what Solomon's speaking to. We have to realize, don't ever think that you got to this place or level of righteousness or wisdom in your life. No. We're always still on the way. There's not one of us that have arrived yet. And if you think you've arrived, you'll know you didn't arrive, right? Paul had said in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, he hits on this and says it very clearly. And this is Paul, the apostle, gets right half of the New Testament. And he says, not that I have already attained or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. It's like a vision statement. It's what I'm after. It's what I'm going towards, but I'm not there yet. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting these things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's my bullseye. That's my target. That's the direction. I'm going in this direction. But he makes it very clear, I am not there yet. Paul himself. So how could any of us say that? How could any of us, and that's what Solomon is saying the same thing here. It's why God balances our life with trials and triumphs. He knows exactly how many you need, how to balance that out so our heads don't get too big or we get so defeated and in a rut. He wants to keep us from getting proud, set in our ways. And so he was condemning the self-righteousness of the hypocrite and false wisdom of the proud. And he warned that the sins led to destruction, 16 verse B, or the second part of 16, and ultimately lead into death in verse 17, second part. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Sola Christo, Christ alone. That's where we find our wisdom. That's where we gain our righteousness, his righteousness. His righteousness, where he takes his righteousness and sticks it on our bank account. He puts it in our account. We're not trying to build up our own account with our own righteousness for salvation. No, it's imputed. It's placed into our account by Christ alone. Jesus is both righteous and is the wisdom to the believer. Don't try to manufacture that on all by your lonesome. Also, when he says in verse 16, don't be overly righteous, we'd have to match it up to verse 20, which is the last one we read. For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. So if you thought you were Ricky Righteous, you're not. Because I haven't found one yet on this planet, and so we got to put those two together. Verse 18, grasp both truth and true righteousness and true wisdom that again comes from him. Well, how do you get it? How do you grab onto it? And he gives us a key at the end of verse 18. He who fears God. That'll be the key. Walking in the fear of God. That'll be the changer right there. Verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Power from within is needed more than advice from without. You can have all the best counselors out there, but ultimately this supernatural power, this spiritual power, this Holy Spirit power that lives and resides in us when we come to Christ, much more important than all the greatest counselors in this world. I like these two quotes. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, am I behind? I'm behind. There you go. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, a moment's insight is sometimes worth a life's experience. And Chuck Swindoll defined wisdom as the God-given ability to see life with rare objectivity and to handle life with rare stability. I like that about wisdom. Verse 20. For there is not a just man or a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. Sounds like a terrible plight of mankind. It's human depravity. G.K. Chesterton, I don't know if you've read much by him. He's actually a Catholic, but one of the sharpest writers you'll ever, just philosopher and theologian, and is able to break down any difficult thing and put it into a quip or put it into one sentence or one line. He's just masterful, kind of like a C.S. Lewis, and just masterful at that. But he was once asked, "What do you think of civilization?" To which he responded, "I think it's a great idea. Why doesn't somebody start one?" If you think of civilized, you think civilization and break it down to civilized and a citizen and civil. And he says, yeah, we should, haven't seen that yet. Somebody should start one. Later on, after seeing a series of articles, still talking about Chesterton, he saw a series of articles on what's wrong with the world. Chesterton sent a short letter to the editor. "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." It's us. It's us as mankind, because there's no righteous, none righteous, no, not one, as Paul will again say in the New Testament, to back up what was said here and back up what was said in the Proverbs and back up in the many other places where it's written down. All are guilty before God. Again, we're talking about, outside of having a relationship with him, just any of us, mankind, fallen, broken, sinful, all are guilty before God. Psalm 14:3, "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." That's where I think Paul got that from. Then Psalm 16:2, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Get that? My goodness, my righteousness, being right, being just, being clean, being pure, being holy, all of that is just, it's nothing apart from you. I only have those things because I am in Christ, because I am in you. It's interesting when we think of our fallenness, when we think of our sin, when we think of brokenness, it's usually our mind immediately goes to, even in our confessing of our sin, if we're at communion time or we're saying, let's take some time to get our hearts right with the Lord, and immediately as you're thinking through your sins, normally, I think, if you're like me, you'll immediately go to the sins of commission rather than the sins of omission. Commission. The root there, commit. Sins we have committed, things I've done wrong. And I think a lot of times we're forgetting about our sins of omission, things that I should have done that I didn't do. So I might think, man, I was bitter towards, I had anger towards so-and-so. But why don't we immediately couple that with, forgive me, Lord, for not showing them love, the positive side, or what I left off, if I was showing them love. And so we're all guilty of the sin of commission, and also the guilty of the sins of omission. That's the best of mankind, again, as we're looking under the sun, as we're looking as without a relationship with the Lord, trying to do it on your own, trying to do it in your own righteousness. I need to stress that over and over. Sorry. Next one in verse 21 and 22. "Also, do not take to heart everything people say." Underline that one. "Lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." Man, he's getting really honest and just taking it to us now. Spurgeon told his students that they ought to keep one blind eye and one deaf ear. He goes on to say, "You cannot stop people's tongues, and therefore the best thing to do is stop your own ears and never mind what is spoken." Who is more at fault in gossip? The talker or the listener? Maybe the listener, huh? Not only takes two to fight, but it takes two to gossip. Like this quote, "Great minds talk about ideas. Mediocre minds talk about things, and small minds talk about other people." Ouch. You guys like my little dog there? He's cute. You know, Satan may want to use criticism as a weapon to batter us, but if we let God, he can use it as a tool to actually take it and spin it around and use it to be able to build us up. Do not take to heart everything people say. I say it's great to analyze it. First, you try to start off by saying, is there any truth to it? Instead of just blowing it off and how dare you, or after you get past all of that, how dare they say this and everything else, you settle down and you say, is there any part of it that is true? Why would they think that? Why would they say that? Is there any part of it? And you allow your heart to get checked there. But there's some where it's just an unfounded criticism, and you just need to say, I don't accept that. I don't receive that. You got to look beyond the critic. See, maybe there is something there. What's God trying to speak to me there? It's the high road. He not only says, verse 22, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. You've said something about other people. We've all done it. Not only have we all done that, he has to add there many times. Think about your whole life growing up, how many years you've lived, how many months in those years, weeks in those years, days where you have done this many times. We are all multiple offenders here in talking about other people. Call it prayer or whatever else you like, but guilty of gossip. 23 through 26. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Here's the wisest guy writing this book, right? The one God says is the wisest man. I will be wise, but it is far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. This inaccessibility of wisdom, he says in 23, but it was far from me. Again, even Solomon, in all his God-given wisdom, could not understand all that exists. Incredible amount of God-given wisdom, but not omniscient, right? This wise man knows that he does not know. And this is what helps to make him wise, that he's wise enough to know that he doesn't know, right? Verse 26, Solomon has been snared by so many women. He ought to know. We can put off to the margin. Takes one to know one. You know about these 1,000 women in your life. But then you think, wait a minute. Didn't he go after them? You going to be blaming all these women here? Yes, it was his fault. But I think what happened that he thought he was stronger and smarter than to get snared in the trap of idolatry. And all these women, Egyptian, and making these political, oftentimes in that realm of, that's what happened. You would take this king's daughter just to be able to make alliances, and pretty soon all these different things. But the warning against taking these multiple wives, here's where it ends up, and God told him in advance, not only him, but put it in scripture to let him know, and any kings ahead of them, you're not to multiply wives. Why? Because it's ultimately they're going to grab your hearts and turn you towards others. Nah, I'd never do that. But sure enough, as not only marries them, pretty soon they're bringing their idols into his home. As long as I'm not worshiping them, they just got him up on the mantle, right? But pretty soon his heart is being distracted, and what slowly is leaking into his home, he ultimately is going in that direction and is getting snared by it. How do you flee from her? The woman that's trying to get her fingernails in you. And of course, you flip-flop that also from the guy at work that keeps hitting on you and flirting with you, and you're a married lady, but you're, you know, having a difficult time with your husband right now, but man, that flattery sounds really good, and those roses, you know, that he brought the other day, but it was only because it was secretary day, or, you know, whatever, and just rationalizing and going down that road. How do you stop it? How do you flee from that? He's already given one. He's just given another one. Fear God, back up in verse 18. And the second one is, and seek to please him in verse 26. Fearing God, seeking to please him. It's a good question that a lot of times we'll ask in counseling when somebody has just fallen off the cliff spiritually. And we can ask them that question. Can I ask you this? And we'll ask them, When did you stop fearing God? It's an important one to answer. When did it click? When did it stop? I know you didn't wake up one day and just thought, I'm not going to fear God anymore. But something, the switch got flicked and something had happened. Can you go back and find out where it is? And it's an important discussion, nailing where that slipped away. Fear God, seek to please Him. Fear God, seek to please Him. Fear God, seek to please Him. It's going back to those foundational things we all know as believers. Lastly, 27 through 29, the sinfulness of man. He says in 27, here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. As he was looking for this wisdom, maybe one man in a thousand. This isn't a literal statement, obviously. It's not a statistical probability or anything else, but rather an expression in the limitation of human righteousness. As I'm looking for a wise man or a righteous man, maybe one in a thousand. But wisdom was scarce. Now, when he says there wasn't one woman, now one man in a thousand and not one woman, you women should kind of bristle a little bit at that. Sounds like Solomonic chauvinism here. But it wasn't that women were less intelligent. He speaks very highly of women. Just listen to a couple of his phrases. Proverbs 12:4 by Solomon, same guy. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, Proverbs 18:22. A prudent wife is from the Lord, Proverbs 19:14. Who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? And then, of course, most famously in Proverbs 31, he didn't write it, but from verse 10 all the way to the end is that Proverbs 31 woman, of just how incredible this woman is. There's probably no greater chapter in all of the Bible that speaks so highly of women than that. In Song of Solomon, he talks about it, Proverbs 8. In both Song of Solomon and Proverbs 8, he personifies wisdom as a woman. So what was he saying then? Well, think about it. Back in that day, women in that day did not have the freedom nor the status to have learning equal to a man. They just didn't have it. And unfortunately, there's so much of our world, like half the world. I remember reading this book. It's a secular book, but it was called, it's something to do with half the sky. And it's this idea that women hold up half the sky. But it was very fascinating. It's talking about the education of women and in developing nations and why it's so important. And it was just so good. And especially in a lot of these where we think war in Afghanistan, Iraq, or whatever else, that's the answer and that's what it is. And part of that's discussed in that is, no, educate little girls, and that shuts down war. Won't have to go to war, educate little girls. And what it is, you educate little girls and allow them to go to school, as is forbidden in so many of these countries, is allow them education, because what happens as they grow up educated, they're going to make sure that their kids are educated, and then they're not going to have to work in the only two things that they could do, join Al-Qaeda like in Afghanistan, or join the poppy plantations there in the drug trade. But that back then, they just didn't have that privilege. He wraps up in 29. He says, this only I have found. Interesting, six times in this little area, this comes up, this word find or found. The whole human race is bound by sin. Now, so no one would blame this on God. You can't. In theology, it's never right to be able to place sin on God. God made man, or Adam, and he made him upright, and he made him morally good, but he disobeyed, fell, and now all men are sinners who seek out many schemes. That's kind of how he's wrapping this all up. Here's how God made them perfect, but this is the road they chose to go down. But here's the good news, and I used it in my prayer, and Dan and I put it in our statement of faith on the website. I actually stole it from somebody, but it's really good. the good news. We're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And the flip side of that, and yet we are so loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And it's just like so bad on this side, and so much grace and love, and a God with open arms saying, come to me. Look what I'll do for you. I have salvation for you. Don't come with your merits and how good a person you are and your righteousness and your wisdom and all of that. It's when you can come and bury that all at the foot of the cross and look up and see Jesus and him alone and his sacrifice and say, I point to that. Where the thief on the cross that's finally hanging there, getting towards 3 p.m., and he looks to Jesus and he says, hey, will you remember me when you get to your kingdom today? You shall be with me in paradise. Father, thank you. Such beautiful reminder that Solomon gives us here that we can't do it on our own. And so, Lord, we have come to you. And now for many of us in this room, as we've given our life to you, Lord, we've bowed our knee to you and asked forgiveness of sins, and we've let your grace just flow through our veins. We've accepted you as our Lord. We've accepted you as our master and our savior and in control of our, we've placed you in control of our lives that we're all yours, Lord. Until now our life becomes good works. But because of salvation and not for salvation. And so, God, we pray that you would work those beautiful good works in our lives. You teach us how to love our world, especially the broken. You have such a heart for them. But all of this, Lord, would just be simply an overflow of that love that you have just placed in our hearts and in our lives. May we have open ears and open eyes to all that you want to show us. Yet help us not to look around at our circumstances and others around us, but simply to ask, what do you want to do with me? How do you want to fix the other areas in my life? What am I supposed to learn from this? Teach us, Lord. Make us to be more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.